Okay, if you closed your Bibles, you can take them out again, and we are in Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. If you want to know what a culture values and worships, one of the easiest ways to discover the answer to that is to look at the songs of the culture. Our songs express the deepest delights of our hearts. That's why we put it into music, so that we can express it. So if you listen to the cultural songs of our day, what is one of the dominant themes do you think you come across? I would suggest to you that it's probably love. Romantic love is by far one of the dominant themes in the cultural songs of our day. But if you listen carefully to the lyrics of our songs, you'll hear that it's not just a celebration of love, which would be a great thing to celebrate. You will hear in those lyrics that love has been elevated to a place, a very, very high place. If you listen to the lyrics carefully, you will hear that love is often viewed as kind of the key to life, as the key to my personal fulfillment and to my happiness. The idea that another person, if I can be with this person romantically and with them forever, that's how we sing of it, then everything about my life will finally be complete. So let's track some of the songs. If you're a young millennial today, I know all our teenagers are out in deeper right now, but maybe some of you are still on the millennial end, and you listen to the pop culture music of our day, one of the biggest artists is, of course, Taylor Swift. And if you listen to Taylor Swift's lyrics, this is probably does she sing about anything else? I don't know. I got a 12-year-old daughter, so I'm starting to learn about this stuff again. You know, you know what's going on in culture for a while, then you become a parent, you have no idea what's going on, and then you get reintroduced to it, right? But Taylor Swift's lyrics are all about a great longing for a man who will love her. She has this huge ideal of what romantic love looks like. In real life, she's tried that a few dozen times, and unfortunately, it's always ended up in heartbreak for her, and so she sings, "We are never, ever getting back together." Not ever. That's the way her story kind of goes. Okay, so you're not a millennial. Same thing for Gen Xers. We got any Gen Xers in the room? Let's go back to the 90s. See if you can remember this. Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, Kevin Costner. Oh, see, there's some heads nodding out there. Millennials are like, what is he talking about? Soundtrack for that, Bryan Adams' triple platinum winning, Grammy award winning song, Everything I Do. Listen to some of the lyrics. Oh, you can't tell me it's not worth trying for. I can't help it. There's nothing I want more. I'd fight for you. I'd lie for you. Walk the wire for you. Yeah, I'd die for you. You know it's true. Everything I do it for you. We were pretty dramatic back in the 80s and 90s. Very over the top. Everything, especially the 80s, everything was over the top in the 80s. The hair, the acid wash jeans. Oh, wait, it's all come back now. I shouldn't insult that. Fluorescent colors. I remember when fluorescents went out, we would not wear fluorescents. It was black only, and now all of a sudden fluorescents back. That has nothing to do with the sermon. So, millennials, Gen Xers, okay, boomers, we're including you, because actually, I think the greatest example of what I'm talking about this morning comes from back in the 60s. So, if you can remember the 60s, apparently you weren't there if you can remember it. I don't know if that's true, but if you can remember the 60s, go back to Dean Martin, and Dean Martin famously sang these lyrics. You're nobody till somebody what? Oh, wow. We got a few boomers around. I don't know that song super well, I got to confess. But I looked it up and I was like, that captures it. You are nobody till somebody loves you, so find somebody to love. That captures it. That's not just a celebration of romantic love, is it? That's much more. That's the idea that true love will fill the emptiness that we feel as human beings. It's the hope that if I can just find that one perfect person out there, if I can find them and we can be in relationship, then my life will be complete. Now, we're going to say this again, but the Bible celebrates romantic love as a good gift from God. In fact, the Bible has its own songs for that. But as we've seen in this series, when we take a good thing, like romantic love, and we elevate it up to the place of ultimate status in our lives, it becomes a God thing. A good thing becomes a God thing. It becomes an idol that we now worship and we serve. And so when we seek to find our meaning, our significance, and our value in something other than God, when it's in that place, it has become our God. We may say we worship the true God, but that's our functional God. But as we've been seeing in this series, all of the idols, all of the gods other than the true God enslave us, and they never fully deliver on their promises. This morning, I'm suggesting to you, like I did last week, that romantic love is one of the foundational idols of Western culture. Last week was achievement. This week, romantic love. By far, one of the dominant gods that we worship in our culture today. Now, this is not just for single people. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm already married, so this message is probably for single people. No, you'd be deadly wrong about that. Sure, it's for single people this morning, but this is just as much for married people, and I hope to show you that a lot of your problems in marriage come as a result of an idolatrous view of what another person can do for you. So single people, married people, it's also for older people, for younger people. It's not just a female problem, it's a male problem. This really includes every single one of us. So today what I'm praying is going to happen is, first of all, that God would liberate us from this false God that we often put up to God status. But then he'd also bring a deep healing in us. As I'm going to show you later on in this message, I think when we get down to it, this core emptiness we feel, which we think can be filled by another person, that I think is filled by God. And I think, I hope to bring healing, not just to your own personal heart, but to your relationships. And if you're married today, to your marriage. I think this can have a huge impact there. So let's do the same thing we did last week. Let's identify the idol, expose the idol, and then defeat the idol. Let's do those three things this morning. First of all, then, let's just identify this idol of romance. What are we really talking about here? Let me show it to you in Jacob and Leah's life, and then I'll show it to you in ours. Little backstory on Jacob, in case you just don't know who he is. Jacob was a man who was always trying to fill his own kind of inner emptiness. Jacob, not in this story, but earlier on, had an older brother named Esau. And Jacob was, his name comes from being the deceiver. He went and deceived his own father out of the blessing that Esau was supposed to get. So remember, his father's eyes were failing. He was kind of blind, couldn't see very well. He went into a dark tent. He posed as Esau, and he managed to steal away the blessing that Esau was supposed to get as the older son. Jacob stole it. And so then this blew everything up. As you can imagine, Esau's not happy about this. And so he comes back home. He finds out that his brother has deceived the father and deceived him, really. And so everything blows up, and Jacob has to run for his life. Jacob's whole life falls apart. His bank account is empty. Everything's gone wrong. And so he flees to live and work with and work for his uncle Laban. So we pick up the story there. So let's just look at verses 15 to 20. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Just quickly look back at verse 17 and notice how Rachel is specifically described. She was beautiful in form and appearance. So in other words, she's gorgeous. She's a knockout. And we see that Jacob, though, is in love with her. And there's a lot of hints in the text that he's in love with her kind of to an excessive degree. We know this, for instance, because 7 years to work was far too much for a bride price in those days. One Old Testament scholar writes this: "The typical bride price was 30 to 40 shekels. Since a shepherd's annual wage was 10 shekels a year, Jacob was in fact paying a premium by working 7 years. But Jacob wanted Rachel badly, and so he worked these 7 years. And at the end of it, we read in verse 21 that Jacob goes to Laban, and look at verse 21, said to him, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Now, commentators, both ancient and modern, have a difficult time getting this verse. Even in the English, did you kind of get some hints there? There's something, the way he said that wasn't so great. Did you kind of even pick it up in the English? It's actually far worse. It's far more crass, and that's why commentators have difficulty with it. So imagine you're, as a guy, you're engaged, and you go to your future father-in-law, and really what Jacob is saying here to him is, "Give me your daughter, because I just have to have sex with her now." It's very crass, the way he's coming across. So this is not just simply a man's good desire to be with his wife. It's kind of gone beyond that. The narrator of Genesis is trying to show us a man here who is a little overwhelmed and controlled by his sexual desire. So what we're saying here then, to bring Jacob's story together, Jacob's life blew up. Everything's gone, and now he's trying to kind of fill that emptiness. He's trying to rebuild his life, and he wants to do it through a woman, a gorgeous woman. So he's thinking, if I can just be with this totally drop-dead gorgeous woman, and if I can live with her and have sex with her, then my life will finally be back together. That's Jacob. Now, let's think about Leah. Leah also clearly has a great inner emptiness. Look at verse 17. It says, "Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." Now, again, translators have a tough time with, how do you translate this? Because that's a good literal translation, that Leah's eyes were weak. Good translation, but it doesn't capture really the metaphorical meaning of it. I was trying to think, I don't know a way we could do this, but if you literally said, "Yes, the woman was an hourglass," okay, that's literally true, but probably what you're meaning is she has a very nice figure. So what's the better way to translate that? So eyes in ancient times were the personification of beauty. So perhaps Leah's eyes actually did have problems. Maybe she was cross-eyed or had a wandering eye or something. But really what he's trying to do clearly here is to contrast the physical appearance of Leah and Rachel. And what he's saying clearly is Leah, unfortunately, was not so attractive. Rachel, on the other hand, was drop-dead gorgeous. That's what's going on here between these two women. So the father's greatest dilemma, Laban's greatest dilemma, was how am I going to marry off my older daughter, Leah? And Leah's, of course, great problem in life is she was the older sister, but she was always being compared to her younger sister, Rachel, who is so beautiful. And so she develops, obviously, this kind of inner emptiness, and we see it all through the text. So how did Leah try to fill this emptiness that she felt over being the unattractive younger sister, or older sister? Man, I got to get that straight. What we see in the text is that she thought if she could just get a man who would love her, then everything would be okay. We know this. Let me show you through the text. We can tell it by the way she names her sons. Jump ahead in the story for a minute. She does get married to Jacob, but then notice in verse 30, we read these words, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Man, that's messy. So every time Leah then gives one of her sons a name, the son's name reflects her problems. So look at this. Check this out. Verse 32. Look at verse 32. "And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.'" Reuben, the name Reuben, is taken from the words to see. So she hopes that in having a son, this will cause her husband to take notice of her. See that? The connection between the son and her heart's desire for her husband. Verse 33. "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated,'" again, there's the connection, "'he has given me this son also,' and she called his name Simeon." Now, Simeon comes from the word meaning to hear, so maybe he will hear me now. And it all comes together in verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And Levi comes from the words meaning to attach. She believes that her inner emptiness can be filled if Jacob, this man, will just become attached to her. But of course, the great irony of this story is that the man who she hopes will fill her inner emptiness is Jacob, who is in love with a different woman, Rachel, the very woman whom Leah is always compared to. Oh, the triangle of dysfunction going on here. All right, let's leave that part. Now, I'm making an aside before I come to talk about us. Perhaps some of you are sitting there and you're saying, you know, this is exactly why I have problems with Christianity. It's stories like this. I mean, this is so regressive. I mean, what are we talking about here? Buying women? Working for bride prices? I mean, we got polygamy going on? This is so primitive and regressive. This is why I don't like the Bible. This is why I have troubles with Christianity. Would you allow me to descend into sarcasm for a moment to make a point? I'll do it anyways. Isn't it great that men today no longer think that great sex with a gorgeous woman will make them feel more like a good man? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't it just so great that men today no longer treat any women as sexual objects? Aren't we? We've come so far since these ancient primitive times. Isn't it wonderful that in our day women are so liberated that they never base their self-worth on their physical appearance or compare to their sister or to any other women? I mean, isn't it wonderful today that women today, their acceptance level in society is never based upon their appearance? And we think the Bible is primitive and regressive. Oh, it might look a little different in this story, but this is as contemporary as we can get. All right, that's the end of the aside. Listen to this quote from Ernest Becker. He is an atheist, and he is a Pulitzer Prize winner. But what he's got to say is very profound. What he's struggling with is how we as a culture deal with the loss of God in our culture. We used to find significance and meaning in God. As a secular culture, we've rejected God. So now, where do we find our meaning and significance? And what Becker is saying is that modern people try to do this through what he calls apocalyptic romance. In other words, we look to sex and to romance to give us the meaning that used to come from God. Talking about the modern secular person, he writes that he still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. He still had to merge himself with some higher, self-absorbing meaning in trust and gratitude. If this secular person no longer had God, how was he to do this? Well, one of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in his partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in one individual. In one word, the love object or that person whom you seek is God. So that's, as a culture, that's what we're doing. We don't have God so much in the culture anymore, and so we try to find all that in love, in another person. And is this not exactly where our culture has turned? True love is the thing that we look for to fill our emptiness. So Jacob represents kind of that stereotypical male, I'm using that word intentionally, stereotypical male who believes that great sex with a beautiful woman will make him feel fulfilled. Leah, this is the problem with polygamy. See, this is why we don't want to bring this back. You just can't keep names straight. You don't even know who's who anymore. I can't even preach about it. I can't imagine having a bunch of wives. This is terrible. Leah represents this stereotypical female who believes that if she can just be in relationship with the right man, then she will find her emptiness filled. So let's bring all this together. Now let's identify the idol. remember, we make idols when we take good things and we turn them into God things. We try to fill that deep emptiness that we have with anything but God. So first of all, what's the good thing here? And the good thing, I mean, Genesis 1 and 2 show us God created us, and one of the reasons is for something like romantic love. That is a good gift. So Proverbs 18:22 puts it this way, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." Tremper Longman, an Old Testament scholar, writes this, puts it so well. "Our desire to know and be known intimately by another is not a perversion or sinful desire, but rather a God-given human trait. The desire for relationship is not ugly. It is not a sign of weakness, but an important part of who God made us to be. In fact, fear or avoidance of relationship is an indication that something is wrong with us." So to be clear then, it's not idolatry to desire marriage. It's not idolatrous to have a spouse. It is not idolatry even to lament if you're single and you want to be married. That's not necessarily idolatry. What happens when the good thing becomes a God thing? When we cross that line, how do we know? It's when love or romantic love becomes the driving force of our life. When that, for instance, becomes the thing that consumes you, the thing that you live for. Now, I'll talk with married people in a few minutes. But let me just say gently a few words to those of you who are single and maybe want to be married. How do you know if this has become an idol? Again, it's not idolatrous to want to be married. It's not even idolatrous to lament that maybe you're still single and you want to be married. Nothing wrong with that. But you can tell that love has become an idol, for instance, if you become very angry with God that he has not given you a spouse. That would be one sign. Another sign might be that if you feel like your life is only worth living if you have someone else, as Dean Martin said, you feel like you're nobody unless someone loves you. Or perhaps if you're willing to disobey God. So if you're a Christian and you say, I'm going to pursue a relationship towards marriage with a non-Christian, God's saying, no, put Jesus at the center of your life. And you need to pursue a spouse who will also put Jesus at the center of their life. So together you have a God-glorifying marriage that heads in that same direction. But if you say, no, I'm going to put another person at the center of my life, I don't really care what God says, then has it not become an idol? So to summarize then, the good desire for true love becomes an idol when we must have it in order to have meaning, to feel significant and secure, or if we disobey God in order to attain it. That's some signs that it's become an idol. Now, we got that clear. Let's now move and shift gears and begin to battle this idol. Let's, in the second place, expose the idol of romance. Expose the idol of romance. And what we're doing here is we've shown over the weeks that idols get their power, we're drawn to them, because of their promises of pleasure. In other words, they promise that they will give us something which maybe God has not given us yet. They promise to fill the emptiness that we feel. And so the way that we defeat idols, first of all, is to expose them, to show that their promises, for all the promises they make, ultimately they never deliver. And so you greatly weaken the power of an idol in your life when you show that it's a God that always fails, whereas the true God does not fail. So let's see this again in the story of Jacob and of Leah, and then we'll shift it over to us. In our story, Laban comes up with a plot where he tricks Jacob into marrying Leah. So Jacob, the great con artist, has met his match. Apparently it runs in the family. So Jacob works for 7 years, and then there's a wedding. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke tells us that, quote, the Hebrew word implies a drinking feast. Jacob was probably not in control of his faculties. By befuddling Jacob with wine and using the blindness of the bridal veil and the darkness of night, Laban pulls off his deception. Now, I don't know if you've seen these connections here, but there is a tremendous amount of irony in this text. Irony with what Jacob had done earlier to his own father and to his older brother Esau. Think about the connections. First of all, it was Jacob who had deceived his father and stolen his brother Esau's blessing. Now notice, It's Jacob who used the darkness of his father's blindness to do that. Now it's Laban who uses the darkness of night to deceive Jacob. Jacob's father had reached out in the dark, thinking he was touching Esau, only to be deceived, and he was actually touching Jacob. And now, on the other end of the story, Jacob reaches out in the dark, thinking he is touching Rachel, and he's actually touching Leah. Jacob had pretended to be his older brother Esau to get what he really wanted. And now on the other end of the story, it's Leah who pretends to be the younger sister Rachel so that she can try and get what she really wants. See the irony? And then the great irony, of course, comes in Laban's response to Jacob where he says, what verse are we in here? Oh, I'm losing it. Where he says it's the older. Here we go. Verse 26. Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Oh, that word was like a, that, the phrase was like a spear that went right through Jacob's heart. Jacob, earlier on, of course, had taken his older brother's blessing. As the younger brother, he had stolen that which was the elder's. And now Laban flips everything, and Laban says, actually, in our country, this is the way it works. The older sister always goes first, and the younger comes after. Oh, the irony. The principle here is a man reaps what he sows. The deceiver has been deceived. But here's the big point for our message today. Jacob thought that if he could just get Rachel, then everything would be great. But I love how the text puts it. It says, but behold, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. I don't know if we should make a movie about this, but it would be a pretty great moment, right? It'd be too high of a rating for us to probably watch, but what would that facial expression be like when he wakes up and he's like, whoa, what just happened here? And then backflash, you know, a flashback to what happened the night before or something, to drinking too much and all that kind of stuff. Tim Keller, whom I'm borrowing a few key thoughts from today, writes this: with all due respect to this woman, referring to Leah, it means that no matter what we put our hopes in the morning, it is always Leah and never Rachel. That captures it so well. Just, I had to read that twice. With all due respect to Leah, it means that if we're worshiping gods, if we put gods up in our lives who we think are going to provide us with what we really want, those gods make us the promises. They say, I'll give you what you really want. But behold, in the morning, when you wake up, when you've served that God for a while, it's not Rachel. It's Leah. Let's talk to the married people for a minute. Isn't this where so much conflict arises in marriage? Is not the source of so much marital conflict expectations? And so you take your expectations of what you want, which will make you happy, and then you take them and you put them onto your spouse. And so that's often where you get this conflict going on. You get a collision between expectations. And oftentimes, maybe sometimes those are good expectations, but often what we do is we take our expectations, put them on the other person, and they are expectations that no human being can fulfill. Don't know elbowing right now, okay? Just hold on. No, there are things that we expect of our spouses that no human being can fulfill. These are godlike expectations. And if we take godlike expectations and we put them onto our spouse, we will crush them under the weight of that, because no human being can bear the weight of what God alone can bear. And so that's where so much conflict comes in marriage, is because of that idolatry of romance. I expect out of you what you cannot give. And so we end up with conflict with each other. As we've said in weeks past, the gods are always violent. Look at all the Greek and Roman gods. They're always at war with each other. And that's exactly where most marital conflict comes from. It's the gods at war. Let's talk about men and women in general. We see in Jacob and Leah these stereotypical male and female idolatries. So I'm going to make a statement. This is going to be an overstatement. It's an overstatement, but I think there's enough truth in it to make a point, and you can discern in your own heart where it needs to apply. The statement's this: men use relationship to get sex, and women use sex to get relationship. when those two idols drive men and women, it always ends up in conflict. And here's why. Think about it. If the man does not feel like his wife is having enough sex with him or whatever, what happens with him? He gets angry, and so he withdraws his investment into the relationship. Now, does that make her go, oh, I should invest more? No. What happens to her is she says, oh, you're not investing in the relationship, therefore I will withdraw sex. And so you get in this vicious cycle going on within the relationship where the man feels like, hey, we're not having enough sex, I'm not investing in the relationship. And the woman does the opposite, hey, I'm not getting relationship, you're not having any sex. And so it's this pattern of withdraw, conflict. And so it's a constant conflict, and the gods are at war with each other. And this is, of course, then why you see older men leaving their spouses to be with that young, gorgeous woman. The man's looking to fulfill that need in him. And that's why you see women divorcing their husbands or having an affair and going after just that man who will give them what their husband never could, as if they're going to find it in the next one. So the first place we need to start if we want to defeat this idol is to just expose it. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to show you these are all false. These are all lies. It makes so many promises, but these promises do not work. At the end of the day, behold, it's always Leah, never Rachel. The idol of romance promises that true love with another person will fill our emptiness. But at the end of the day, we always discover that's a lie. So again, listen to an atheist say this. This is Ernest Becker again. I'm not sure any Christian author has captured this even just as well as him. He says this: no human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. However much we may idealize and idolize our love partner, he or she inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling, of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Here's the big clincher. Needless to say, human partners cannot give this. Wow, that's well said. No human being can give us what we deep down are craving. Once we've exposed the idol of romance, now we are ready to kill it. Let's defeat it now in the final place. Defeat the idol of romance. For all of Leah's problems, ironically, she's the only one in the story who finds liberation, who finds freedom. We see this, for instance, remember the names of her first three children all revealed her idol. She just wanted a man to love her, and all of her children's names reflected that. But there's an obvious breakthrough that happens with her fourth child. Look at what she names him. Look at with me at verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Judah comes from the word for praise. Now notice, this is the first time in naming one of her sons that there's no mention of her husband. Interesting. Her heart is in some way clearly satisfied with God. She's praising God. She's filled with joy. What happened here with Leah? But notice, it's not just, I praise God. That's not what it says. This time I will praise God. What does it say? This time I'll praise the Lord. And as I pointed out to you a few times, this word Lord, when you see it capitalized, that is a reference to God's covenant name he gave to Moses at the burning bush when he said, my name is I Am. My name is Yahweh. So that's very important. It's not just God in general. This is Yahweh. Yahweh refers to his self-existence. God needs no other to exist. But it's his covenant name. It's the name he gave when he went into a covenant with his people, when he took Israel to be his people, to love them, to protect them, and he constantly promised them, I will be with you and I will be for you. So Yahweh's name then speaks of this great self-existent God and this God who is with us and for us. So Leah, we don't know exactly what happened here, but somehow, somewhere along the line, she must have either heard from Jacob or maybe the penny just dropped for her at a certain point, about who this God was. Remember, he had revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And now Jacob is telling her all about this great God who has appeared to my fathers, this great God who has promised to come and bring blessing to the world through our family, this God who is with us, this God who is for us. This is the God, and God hasn't even revealed himself to Moses yet, but Jacob is telling Leah, or somehow she's learning about who Yahweh is. And somehow this love liberated Leah. She did not, for instance, here, somehow something happened. She does not need her husband in the way that she needed him before, right? There's something that changes in her. What changed in her? Well, it's here I'll quote one of the more profound theological works I have read, and I'd suggest it to all of you. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a children's Bible. And if you're a parent, you ought to have it. Every parent needs to have it with their kids. In fact, I know adults who buy it and read it. It's that good. Within this story, the author is a woman named Sally Lloyd-Jones. She describes what happened to Leah like this. Now, when Leah knew that God loved her, in her heart, suddenly it didn't matter anymore whether her husband loved her the best or if she was the prettiest. Someone had chosen her. Someone did love her. With a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. See, what happened to Leah can happen to you and I on a far deeper level as well. Think about it. What will defeat this idol of romance in our hearts? Well, think, what is it that our hearts are so desperately searching for? It's love, right? It's to know and be known, to be accepted. We all want to know in the deepest part of our being that despite our ugliness, and each of us knows our inner ugliness all too well, despite that, we want to know that we are loved with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And here's how we can know it. We can know it through Leah's story and what Leah's story goes on. For all the dysfunction of this family, this is the family that God chose to work out the salvation of the world. For it's through this family in Genesis 49 that it's prophesied that through Leah's son Judah will come the Messiah, will come the true king, will come to love his people. And of course, it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son. And just like Leah, we read of Jesus in the book of Isaiah that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. We read that just like Leah, Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. But Jesus looked upon the ugliness of our sin, looked upon into us with that all-seeing eye. He saw the ugliness of who we were in our sin, and yet he loved us as a groom loves his bride. And that love cause him to pay the great price for his bride. And the price to win his bride, the church, was much steeper than anything that Jacob had to pay. That price was his own death. The price was his own blood. In Jesus, then, we've discovered that love, that deep love that we are all longing for, we only get in him. For on the cross, he takes all of our ugliness, he takes our sin, he takes our idolatry, so that here's the message of Christianity. Whoever would receive Jesus would become the bride of Christ, would be accepted, would be cleansed of all that ugliness, would be made attractive, would be loved by him forever. In Jesus, we know that the God of heaven and earth is with us and for us. That's what his name means. You know what the name of Jesus means? Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. That's a little name. So his very name should tell you something. His name means that great God of heaven and earth who needs no one but has entered into relationship with us. That God who is with us and is for us has come to rescue us and save us so that we can know what it means to be loved forever. Tremper Longman sums it up well this way. The wild news of the gospel is that we can stop running after love because we have already been grasped by the great lover. We have been forgiven our sins, our consistent failures to love. Jesus Christ knows our ugly side, and he loves us anyways. Instead of recoiling from us, he moves more passionately into our lives. So see, husbands and wives, when you are captivated by that love begins to fill you. What it does is it liberates you from having to impose on your spouse those godlike expectations. In relationship, you always have to have some expectations and you care for one another. But rather than these godlike crushing expectations, now the deepest part of you is being met by God's love for you in Christ. And when that deepest part is met, you don't have to put all of that on another person. You can now treat them for what they actually are, which is a human being like you with faults and is fallen. And you don't have to expect them to be God to you, which they never can be. And same if you're single and you want to be married, a good desire, but when you're captivated by God's love for you in Christ, it fills that deepest part of you. And then you may still want to get married. You may still have the desire. You may lament. Maybe I want to get married. I am not there yet. But what it will do is liberate you from the crushing desire to be married, the smothering and suffocating desire to be married. Because you'll know deep in your soul that you can rest in the sovereign plan of God, that you are deeply loved, that when another person comes along who may be a potential marriage partner, you can say to them, you may be a great person, and you may even turn out to be my spouse one day, but you will never be my life. Jesus Christ is my life, and he is the one who will love me and will never leave me or forsake me. Friends, Jesus became ugly. Jesus was rejected in order that you and I, anyone who would receive him, would become the clothed in the bridal gown, would be attractive and beautiful, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, loved by him forever, so that one day we will sit down at that wedding supper of the Lamb and we will know what it means to be loved forever. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you that despite our sin and that ugliness that we have deep in all each of our souls, you did not turn your back on us. Oh, what love, Father, you had for us. What love that we would motivate you to give up your Son for us. We praise you for that love. Jesus, that you would love us so much, that you would go to the cross, that you would pay that debt that we owe, that you would cleanse us through your blood, and Spirit of God, that you would apply all of that to our hearts, that you would so work in us the great love of God, that we would cry out, Abba, Father, that we are loved ones. We thank you, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.